Now, when we come to think of judgment in Scripture, the judgments of God amongst the nations, amongst families, judgment of God at work in history, it's important that we should use two wedges. These are very important wedges. And if you just bear with me. First of all, there is a wedge between the temporal judgments of God and the eternal judgments of God. The eternal judgments of God are the judgments of God outside history, and we associate them with the last judgment. For example, Christ's parable about the sheep and the goats, with the awful divide of sheep and goats on the last day, is a parable about the eternal judgments of God. And these judgments are irreversible. You cannot go back on them, because that is a very final judgment. You see, the whole point about the last judgment is that it is a last judgment, and it lasts forever. And if ever you're in Rome in the Sistine Chapel, you see the utter finality of that judgment on the great eastern wall, Michelangelo's painting of the Last Judgment, with the central figure of Christ and the damned on one side falling away into the abyss, and the blessed and the redeemed on the other side. And just to stand there in the middle of the Sistine Chapel and watch it, it convinces you of the utter finality of the eternal judgments of God, which are outside history. But on this side of time, there are the temporal judgments of God, which are sent to men for a whole variety of reasons, sometimes to punish them for their disobedience and their sin, sometimes to bring them back to himself while there is still time. God is not willing that any should perish, and that's why wicked men are allowed to continue so long. That's why some of the most wicked world empires have been suffered by God to endure for such a length of time. The Assyrian Empire, wicked and cruel and bestial, the things they did to conquer peoples, and yet it endured perhaps for 500, 600 years. Sometimes they die for a little and then go through a kind of resurrection. Egypt as well, Babylon, with all its vice and its cruelty. God is not willing that any should perish. And the temporal judgments of God are the punishments that God sends on men and on families, on homes and households, on churches, because churches can be under God's temporal judgments on this side of time. And so that's the first great wedge. The second wedge, and it's a very important one, is the wedge between judgment as a crisis and judgment as a process. Now, in our careless, muddled way, when we think of the word judgment, we think of something cataclysmic, and fire and the moon turn to blood, and earthquakes and revolutions, that sort of thing. Critical judgments. But in fact, I would think that these were the exception rather than the rule. If you take, for example, the earthquake, the recent earthquake in Romania. Now, the Christians there are sending messages to the West saying that the earthquake was a judgment of God on Romania for its atheism and its godliness and so on. But they're also saying that the earthquake has filled the churches, because since that cataclysm, the Christian churches in Romania have been packed to the door with men and women seeking God who sent the earthquake, seeking this God who precipitates these crises in the affairs of men in order to bring men back to himself and convert them to Jesus Christ and the way of life. But I would think that that sort of thing, a critical judgment, a sort of a cataclysmic thing, was the exception rather than the rule. Because normally, when God's judgments work in the world, they work as processes. For example, the slow erosion of morals in our generation has a long, long history. When godliness dies in a family, it doesn't just die like that. It sometimes takes hundreds of years. I see it in my own family as I've watched true religion dying out amongst all my relatives, back to the 20s, to the revivals on the Murray Coast, back to the 30s, back into last century. My grandmother and all the old godliness of the Fisher people. But it's taken 70, 80, 90 years in order to die out amongst most of my relatives. Alas, who are not very interested in the things of Christ. Some of them are, but many of them are not. And so that process of judgment, you see, in a family is a slow thing. It's the same when living life dies out in churches. And when churches die, sometimes when they don't know it, because churches can, you know, they're like John Brown's body, dead but he won't lie down. And they keep going long after they've died. You know, the minister who complained about his congregation in America, and he said, you know, if the Holy Ghost was to leave this congregation, it would be 10 years before my congregation would know it. They wouldn't notice that the Holy Ghost had gone away. They wouldn't notice that they had died. Because, you see, the death of a church is a long sort of process. It's sometimes suggested, you see, that there is something strange about the Kennedy family in America. The father, having spent over $1 million in order to get J.F. Kennedy into the White House, and then there was Kennedy's private life with Marilyn Monroe and all that. There was his wife. No sooner was Kennedy assassinated than she was away with the Greek fellow, Onassis. And then the brother Robert, he's assassinated. And then the other brother Edward gets involved with parties, and this girl who gets drowned in the car. You remember? As if there were sinister processes at work in the family. Now you see, this is how God's judgments work in families. And I suppose that kind of thing is more to be feared than earthquakes and volcanoes and the moon turning to blood and all the sensational side of God's judicial activities. This sort of slow drip, 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 the dripping away of godliness and real life in a family. Now you see, the glory of Amos is this, that he was just a simple lad from the south. He was a peasant boy, and he didn't know anything about grand, highfalutin theology. He says later on, is it in chapter 7? He says, chapter 7 and verse 10, he's just preached a sizzling sermon, one of these sermons that take the paint off the pews. And unfortunately, he preached it in the royal chapel, the wrong place. He would never become a moderator. Amos chapter 7 and verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, that's the royal chapel, you see, sent to Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you. His sermons are all full of revolution. In the midst of the house of Israel, for the land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, I like this. I like it, you know, when simple chaps get up and really rock the foundations from the high hedions of the kirk. Don't you know the story of Billy Bray in Cornwall? A rustic nonentity who shook that whole southwestern corner of England and made the high hegions of the kirk sit up and take notice. Wonderful. Amos was just a keeper of scruffy sheep. But my, he could preach. 11. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam the second shall die by the sword. King's going to die. And Israel must go into exile to Assyria, away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, contemptuously. The seers, you see, were different from the prophets. The seers were the people who dreamed the visions, who saw the visions and spectacular things. Seer, you visionary, you Maharishi from the south, with your dreams and your visions, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Get to your own home. Get south. And eat bread there. Earn your living down there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. This is the royal chapel, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah the professional, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I'm not a son of the manse. My father wasn't a minister, and I didn't go to the schools of the prophets that were being run, well, you know, by Elijah and Elisha, springing from Samuel, the man who founded the schools of prophecy to keep the word of God alive in an evil generation. Amos said, I didn't go to theological college. I am no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me, hallelujah, the Lord took me. That's the difference, you see. The Lord took me from following the flock, these scruffy sheep. And the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city when Assyria comes, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword when Assyria comes, and your land shall be parcelled out by lying, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, Assyria, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Now, wasn't that courageous? To have such a sense of God's judgments in history and outside history, the wedges, temporal and eternal, process and crisis, that you could stand up in the royal shrine and shake the kingdom. Oh, for men like that. Simple men. You don't need degrees or grand academic hoods to shake kingdoms. Simple men, simple people, praying people, godly people, people who know their God. Oh, for men like this. The judgments, chapters 1 and 2. Did you see any pattern there? This is how to look at them. I imagine, you see, that all of this is written on perspex, so acetate, clear. And the way to understand these judgments is not to say, oh well, this was all 700 years before Christ. It's not really about 1977. The way to do is to take this as a blueprint for God's judgments on the nations and apply them to the world today. Now, if you do that, it's astonishing how alive God's judgments can become. You see, there are two lines in history. Hot lines, hot connections. One line runs from the throne of God to the fall and disintegration of empires and nations and families. And the other line runs from human callousness to the fall and the disintegration of nations and empires. Is that terribly complicated? From every nation that has fallen to pieces and come to dust in history, from every family in which godliness has run to seed, there are two lines, one running to the throne of God and another running to human callousness. I wonder if you noticed just how much of all of this judgment has to do with lack of mercy towards your brother. Verse 3b of chapter 1. Threshing Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, going in with the army and just putting the people through the mincing machine. If you look down to verse 6, selling a whole nation into slavery. In verse 9, selling a whole nation into slavery. Edom's very interested in slavery. In verse 11, lack of brotherly love, a callous, cold heart, pursuing your brother with a sword, casting off all pity, and allowing your anger to tear perpetually and keeping your wrath forever. Callousness of heart, a heart that has tarmacadam round the outside, a heart that's made of solid cement, cold and unfeeling. Look at the heartlessness of 13b, ripping up the pregnant women in Gilead. How awful! Chapter 2, verse 1, burning the king of Edom's bones into lime. How cruel! You see, there's a direct line between the judgment of God on a nation or a family or an individual and hardness of heart. I've written down some of the empires that have come to dust. Portugal. Why do you think Portugal today is such an unhappy country? Red flags waving from the rooftops, and all the internal trouble and the instability of the regime and the army wanting power and all that sort of thing. Well, in order to understand that, you read the history of the Portuguese colonies. And you read the way they treated the natives in Angola. They were worse than the Belgians. You know, when the Belgians left their empire in the Congo, they didn't leave a pencil or a rubber for these poor black people to carry on government with. Not a desk or a jotter or a page of a piece of paper. And Portugal was worse than that. Why do you think France has had such a terrible history of instability since the turn of this century? How many governments has France had since the end of the Second World War? Well, there's a direct line from that to the awful decadence of France in the 18th centuries. Read the stories of the courts of the Louis XIV, 15th, 16th, the courts of Napoleon, and so on. The awful decadence and worldliness, not to mention their treatment of Christians in France, the Huguenots, the massacre of the Huguenots. There's a direct line between that and the France that is under judgment today. Why do you think Spain today is such a sad country? Have you never read the story of the Spanish Empire and its lust for gold and power and money? And how they went to South America, the conquistadores, and how they slaughtered whole civilizations and betrayed the kings of the Inca civilizations and murdered helpless people? There's a new film out that's partly about that. Aguirre, The Wrath of God. Go to see it, if you've time. Hot lines between treatment of human beings and the judgment of God. I was going to mention America with its problem, particularly its color problem, and its contemporary problems with the natural gas running out and the oil running out, and a sense of judgment in America in these days. And I thought, now, how convenient to speak about America's color problem. Do you know who sold the blacks to America? It was the British. The Arabs in Africa sold the natives to British seamen and British ships, and the British ships carried the blacks to America. Why do you think Wilberforce crusaded against slavery? Why should he do that in this country? It's because British Christians, in quotation marks, of course, British Christians were involved in this. And so why do you think we are under judgment as a land? Why do you think the churches are under judgment? Every church in Britain today is under the judgment of God. Free Church, Free Presbyterians, Church of Scotland, Baptists, Methodists, they're all under the judgment of God. You see, there's a direct line between callousness and God's judgments. It's interesting that Edom is mentioned four times, and once, twice, it's in connection with slaves, treating human beings like cattle, as if they were beasts to be bought and sold. 6b, carrying into exile a whole people. 9b, delivering up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And particularly verse 11. Look at the hardness of heart here. Pursuing your brother with a sword, casting off all pity, letting your anger tear perpetually, keeping your wrath forever. If you care to turn to the next book of the Bible, which is Obadiah, which is all about Edom and God's judgment in Edom. Now you see why. Can we be quick? Because the time's gone. The book of Obadiah, only one chapter. Look at verse 1 and you see it's about Esau. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God, concerning Edom, brother of Jacob. We've heard tidings from the Lord and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Now, why the judgment? Verse 10. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. See, God is interested in kindness. It's at the heart of God's universe, kindness to your brother. It's at the heart of the law of God. The word mercy is found at the heart of the Ten Commandments. God has a heart, you see. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, verse 10, shame shall cover you. you shall be cut off forever. Verse 11, look at the callousness of this. On the day that you stood aloof, what a verse for the start of Christian Aid Week. Standing aloof from the world's need, or putting a mere pittance into the box, something to salve our consciences. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off Jacob's wealth, your brother's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. The hot line between that and judgment. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune, when Jerusalem fell and the Edomites cashed in on it. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. They came to Judah, to Jerusalem, and helped to pillage it. You should not have gloated over Judah's disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. What a way to treat your brother! You should not have stood at the parting of the ways, the crossroads, to cut off Judah's fugitives trying to escape from Jerusalem. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress, selling your brothers as slaves, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Do you believe this then? It's something that stands at the very heart of the law of God. It's something that stands at the very heart of the moral order of the universe in which we live. Kindness and care for your brother. Do you know the old story of the minister who was walking along the streets of Glasgow, and he came across a wee lad with a weir lad on his shoulder, and he says, "My son, that's an awful burden you've got on your back." And the boy said, "That's nae a burden, that's my brother." That's nae a burden, that's my brother. Now that's why the nations are brought to judgment. Spain, Portugal, France, Britain, with the slaves, America too. They all get their turn. Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Rome, heartless, cold, Greece, decadence. There's a hot line between God's throne and the judgments on the nations. There is a hot line between hardness of heart and the judgment of God. Before we close and sing, will you turn to hymn 485 and look at the first verse? Some of this hymn's very sentimental, by John Greenleaf Whittier, good Christian poet, but he did get sentimental. O brother man, fold to thy heart thy brother. Let's learn this, shall we? Where pity dwells, genuine pity, not sentimentality, like people petting dogs, not that, but real pity, compassion, something with a heart in it. Where pity dwells, the peace of God is there. To worship rightly is to love each other. Each smile a hymn, each kindly deed a prayer. For he whom Jesus loved, that's John the Apostle, he whom Jesus loved hath truly spoken, the holier worship which God deigns to bless is a worship which restores the lost and binds the spirit broken and feed the widow and the fatherless. That's no a burden, mister. That's my brother. Let's learn the lesson, shall we? Now, did you find Bishop Garth, Mr. Sim? Yes. 492. O God, our Father, throned on high, enrobed in ageless splendor, to thee in awe and love and joy, ourselves we would surrender. Hymn 492.